Well, good morning, church. Man, it's good to see you all and be together with you this morning on a beautiful Sunday morning. When I get up here as early as I do on Sunday mornings, it's a little earlier than my normal time, and it's right about sunrise during this season of the year. And I pulled up, and I was kind of amazed, and I was like, oh, this has got to be the best one yet, you know. And then I noticed as I went to put it into my pictures, it was like, would you like to see your sunrise 5 years ago? And it started showing me this pattern that when I pull up here, I get just a moment to catch a glimpse of that beauty all the time. And I just forget it because every time I'm amazed. So it was just a beautiful sunrise this morning. I'm excited to get to share that sort of day with you. My wife was telling me she was really excited because one of her students is here. Landry? Where's Landry? Where is Landry? Back here? Oh, there's Landry. Landry came and has her, I think she got her mom to come too and her sister. But my wife was like so excited. She's like, one of my students is here. So she was excited about that. And we've made it to the last month of the year. It's December already. And so here we're all kind of busy. We're trying to wrap up the year and we get ready for the holiday break. But I don't want us to miss something big that happened, because yesterday my wife told me about it. She was at the elementary basketball tournament, and by her account, it was just a great day. And even though her team's lost, which means she won't get to go to elementary basketball games next weekend, y'all just pass on a little condolences to her. But she said the star of the show yesterday was none other than our own Evie Shelton, that she was like front and center in the cheer exhibition that was going on. Y'all give Evie a big hand. I mean, Maddox tried. He was baptized a week ago. Already being upstaged by his little sister. Just doesn't take that long. So I'm thankful to have our star of the show year here as well. It's a neat thing. It's a big thing when we get those moments of recognition and celebration that we experience as we go through life. We get, you know, victories and awards and achievements and all the big events, you know, births and weddings and all that stuff. That's a great part of life. And it's really awesome when God works in those big and sort of exciting moments, those celebratory moments, those really fun and eventful moments, right? It's awesome when God works in that. But most of the time, it seems like God works through ordinary events and circumstances, ordinary occurrences. The very things we tend to overlook. Even the birth of a baby, and we think about the birth of a baby during this time of the year, it's amazing, and it is miraculous for those who are directly involved, isn't it? But it's not something that most of the world takes notice of. Every day in our world today, there are around 368,000 births on average. 368,000 births every single day. Thinking back to the birth of Jesus, of course, there was a lot fewer people in the world, so there were fewer births, but there were still 65 to 66,000 births per day. Based on what we've learned from surviving documents and everything, we know that with a birth rate about 65 to 66,000 a day, about 25% of those kids did not live out their first full year. And then of those, only about half made it to the age of 10. For babies who are born to poor families, living in oppressive situations, those numbers likely would have been even more grim. And yet that's what we read about when we read about the birth of Jesus. And we're not going to get too much into it, but this is from Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to disgrace, public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what she has conceived is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had written through the prophet, said to the prophets, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. I mean, we just read the whole like birth account of Jesus here, essentially. The whole backstory leading up to the birth. Have you ever stopped to consider how understated scripture is sometimes? I mean, that was pretty straightforward. I mean, just casually telling a story that in a few short sentences upends everything we know about God and our world. That's what it does. I mean, it was really simple, really straightforward. You know, Mary, she was engaged to Joseph. They hadn't come together yet, but she got pregnant by the Holy Spirit, as if, you know, that's just a thing that happens sometimes. It just throws that in there. And so that's really odd, but what's even odder is what it says about God. I mean, just go backwards from this. Go back into the Old Testament. Go back to all of the encounters with God or God's Spirit or even God's messengers, the angels, right? Whenever they come down, everything is always marked with overwhelming fear from the awesomeness. I mean, it is just like too big to even comprehend. Moses met with God on Mount Ararat to receive the law. Remember, he goes up on the mountain and then smoke covers the mountain and there's lightning on the mountain and all the people are below are like, "What is going on?" And Moses is up there and he comes down off the mountain with the law and his face from meeting with God. His face is glowing so brightly. Everybody's like, "You've got to cover that thing up. Put a veil on. It's too scary. It's too awesome." And so Moses was like, "All right, I'll wear a veil." And so he puts a veil on. And you know what's amazing about that is even then he didn't see God. Even then he didn't see God. And we know he didn't see God because a short while later, God says, I'll grant you a request. And Moses was like, "Yeah, I would like to actually see you this time. I would like to see your glory." Because he hadn't done that yet. And God told Moses when he asked to see his glory, God said, "No man can even see my face." Like, you can't handle my glory. You can't even see my face, much less my glory, or you would die. Like, if you just saw my face, you would die. It is that overwhelming, that powerful. And now you're telling me that God himself is not only just going to, like, make a visit to earth, but that he has somehow taken on the form of a helpless baby born to a poor family in a primitive backwater village living under the hammer fist rule of Roman occupation. He wasn't born to wealth. He wasn't born in power. He wasn't born, like, if I was, like, choosing to be born, I would choose something else, somewhere else, right? The son of a king or an authority figure or even a wealthy businessman. Certainly not first century Palestine. He wasn't born in Rome or Alexandria, Egypt, the capital of Egypt, a big notable city. He wasn't even born in Jerusalem, which was the backwater capital of a backwater town, of a backwater nation. He wasn't even born there. It was much, much less than we would like. In fact, it's difficult to imagine less significant circumstances from our point of view. It was a nothing birth. If there could be said to be a nothing birth, this was a nothing birth, right? From our perspective, there is nothing important about this at all, except that he lived. And yet, from heaven's vantage point, things were very, very different. Because from heaven's vantage point, it was so significant that an entire host of angels, and I love that they use the word host. Do you know what host means? You know how many that is? It's like tens of thousands. So like you could say tens of thousands, you could say hundreds of thousands or millions. You might even say all of them. All of them had to herald his arrival. But even then, it was like God restrained him. It was like, no, you're not going to get to do this over Rome or Alexandria or Jerusalem. Just go do it out in the field somewhere. You know, it's like when your kid is learning to play the violin. You're like, oh, this is great. Why don't you go practice outside for a little while? That would be wonderful, right? Not everybody needs to hear this right now. So it was like, even then, when the whole host of angels announced the coming, the arrival of the Son of God, even then they were like, just go do it where someone's going to hear you. The angels were like, best we can do is a few shepherds, all right? Just a few shepherds happened to be there to witness it. And the shepherds are nobody, and there's not a lot of them. And it was just as restrained as we could possibly imagine. So you've got the most important event in human history and one of the most insignificant events in human history, and they're together at the same time. So like the Apostle John, when he was writing his gospel, he was trying to put all of this into words or phrases or ideas that we could sort of wrap our mind around. You know, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so he's like trying to help us. By the way, anytime you see the word word, like the word of God, it's less about like the verbal word. It's more like that is the will of God coming to bear. So like God spoke and there was light, right? Because that was the will of God. And so God's will comes out and it comes to be. So the word of God is God's will coming into the world. And so in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is obviously the Word, is what he goes on to say. So he describes him as the Word, but then later on, a little further down in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 9, the true light, calls him the true light. Now we've gone from Word to light. We'll come back to Word. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God, the will and force and power of God, the light of the world. I mean, imagine how big Jesus must be that John calls him the light of the world. What would our world be today? I mean, today with all the innovations and all of the things we have without light. If there was no sunlight, just pretend tomorrow the sun goes out. How long do you think we would last? How long would life continue on this earth without light from the sun? Not long, right? So this metaphor of light, it's not just that, oh, I can see things now, which is really important, but this light is what brings life. So this Word of God, the light of the world, the very means by which everything that's living, everything was made through him and has its being in him. And he comes into the world, that a world, by the way, that was hungering and thirsting for him. The world's looking around, they're like, oh, we are in bad shape. We need this long-promised Messiah, this agent of God to come in. So he's born into that circumstance, He comes into a world hungering and thirsting from his presence, and even then, the very people who are looking for him do not recognize him. His own people don't recognize him or accept him. Because the incarnation of God doesn't just upend our world in that sense, it also upends all of our expectations as well. Like most people, we want big, we want flashy, we want exciting. We want Jesus' birth. I mean, if you're writing the movie script, it's got to be in a fancy palace, right? It's got to be with a first-rate medical team. Whatever century you're in, the best medical technology you can get your hands on, right? There's got to be thousands of anxious onlookers ready to pass word to the throngs that are gathered in the street below to hear the heralded news of his arrival. We want those angels to be at the very crossroads of Rome where the whole world comes together. We want them to be over Alexandria, which is the center of knowledge. We want it, all of that knowledge about Jesus and his coming and his arrival, we want that to get out to everyone in the world as soon as it happens, right? So why would God choose such an innocuous arrival, almost incognito? I think the hint to that is hidden right in the passages we've looked at this morning. Why did God come as a no one? I think he tells us in his very name, God with us, Emmanuel, that his dwelling is among us, that his identity is one of us. Jesus didn't choose fame or fortune or power. Instead, he chose us. That's what he did. He didn't choose to be born in a big palace because he chose to be born the way you and I were born. He didn't choose fortune because he didn't want to be born like a select few were born. He wanted to be born like we were born. When my kids were born, it changed our world. This is right after they were born. They were almost clothed. My wife is super excited I pulled this out. But when they were born, they changed our world, right? They upended everything about what we were married for 7 years before we had kids. So it absolutely rocked our world when they were born. It was really important. It was exciting for my parents and for my wife's parents. I mean, my son was the first grandchild on her side, so it was a big deal. It was super exciting for their aunts and their uncles and their cousins and all that. It was appreciated by our friends and by our church family. We had so many people who were praying for us, praying for them. We had so much love. We had so much encouragement. But beyond that little circle, they didn't make much of a ripple. Right? It wasn't on the Channel 2 news. It wasn't even on the radio. It mattered most of all to us because now they were with us in a way they weren't before. They were a full baby, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister. They were a Welch. They were a part of our family. They were now one of us. That's what made it such a big deal. They were one of us. So what does it say about the God of heaven that he chose that level of intimacy, that level of helplessness, that level of closeness? What does it say about us that God chose this? In the late 1920s, the youngest child of a Macedonian family, that's former Yugoslavians. She believed she was called to do little things with great love. And at the age of 17, she felt that calling was to become a Catholic nun. So at first, she became a teacher because you can do a lot of good as a teacher. She was a teacher in an all-girls Catholic school. She was really good at it. She later becomes the principal of that school, which is the highest calling, obviously. But in 1946, some of y'all will get that later, maybe. But in 1946, about 20 years later, she received what she called the call within a call. And it was a call to work with the poorest of the poor in a super impoverished city in a poor part of the world. So she moved there, and she founded this new community of ministry and service. Took her a couple of years to do that. And she walked through the slums visiting families. That was her job, to walk through the slums visiting families. We have poorer parts of town and wealthier parts of town in Manchester. We do not have slums like I'm talking about here. This is people whose houses are not really houses. It would be closer to what kids would call a clubhouse that they've built on their own. That sort of materials, right? Surrounded by filth. She walked through those slums visiting families. She washed the sores of children. She cared for the sick and dying who were literally just lying on the side of the road. Gradually, some of her former pupils, the ones she influenced as a teacher and principal, gradually some of those pupils shared the same desire to serve, and they joined her. And her community grew from 12 to eventually thousands of missionaries, with centers springing up all over the world. She created, most notably, homes for the dying and those with leprosy. She was one of the first pioneers to establish homes for AIDS victims when everybody was scared to death of AIDS victims. All of those accomplishments are really amazing. I'm not trying to diminish those at all. But none of those things would have ever happened if Mother Teresa had not moved to Calcutta. If she hadn't chosen to live with and among the people she was serving, none of it would have happened. What made her ministry amazing, what made it powerful, made her service so effective, was not the fact that she was super charismatic or strikingly beautiful, or that she was an amazing organizer, or that she was a relentless fundraiser, or that she had all the right connections, or she came from the right family, or that she was incredibly intelligent. What made her ministry powerful and effective was the fact that she was an intimate part of the community she served. She chose to live with and among and like the people she was serving. That's what made it powerful. She loved those poor people that much. And it's an amazing story. It's an inspirational story. But it pales in comparison to the God of heaven and earth, the very creator through whom and for whom all of this was made, choosing to become a helpless baby, to take on human form with sicknesses and being hungry and thirsty and going through the ordeals of life. The creator of heaven and earth choosing that out of love for us. And yet that's what the incarnation is. The coming of baby Jesus is a sweet scene. It makes a great little scene at Christmas, the nativity scene with the manger and the donkeys and all of that. It makes a super cute scene. And I think it's great that we remember that at this time of the year. I'm not disparaging that at all. But there is so much more going on in that manger than what can be seen on the lawn of my house or the town square or wherever the scene is set up. There's so much more going on in that baby than we can even fathom with human eyes. So it's so innocuous that the people looking for him missed it. And if we're not careful, you and I will miss it too. The point of the coming of Jesus is not just that God wanted to kind of take a little tourist trip and see what it was like to live down here for a while. The point was that we were impoverished and poor and broken and needy, and we needed someone with the ability and power to come down and live among us and live like us and live with us. And so that's what God did. And this morning, if you are missing the presence of God in your life, if you are missing the nearness, the closeness of God in your life, it is not because he hasn't made an effort. Because God wants to be with you, to live among you, to be a part of you. And if this morning we can help you come into a relationship like that with God through Jesus Christ, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?